Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 27. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion.
Well, as Chris said, we're in the middle of a three-week series looking at some common objections to Christianity. So in our community and on our campus here at the uni, we hear a lot said about God, a lot of arguments about him, a lot of arguments about what the Bible says, how relevant the Bible is for us today. Tonight, I want to focus on a sin. It's a disgusting sin. We will examine a sin that breaks communities, a sin that destroys churches, a sin that ruins relationships, a sin that damages individuals. It's a sin that churches sometimes ignore. It's a sin that needs to be confronted. It's a sin that needs to come under the light of God's word. It is a sin that is terrible, a sin that needs to be exposed and cut out at all costs. It is the sin of homophobia. Homophobia, hatred of homosexual people, regarding homosexual people as somehow weird or devalued, vilification of homosexual people, an attitude in our hearts that puts homosexual people in a category over there, people that we don't really want to connect with or want to love, and especially we want to stand against violence towards homosexual people. So let's be clear from the outset. Homophobia is about as far away from the heart and mind of Jesus as you can get. So tonight, as we discuss another sin, that is the sin of homosexual practice, I want to say that this is not an exercise of homophobia. But nor is it an approval or endorsement of homosexual behaviour. And my fear in dealing with this topic is that we so quickly fall into opposite ends of the spectrum. And it came out a bit in the video, didn't it? On the one hand, one end of the spectrum is the full endorsement and approval of homosexual practice. And at the other end of the spectrum is people uncomfortable with it and almost in denial that it exists. And that's not just in our community, is it? It's in our church as well. Churches saying that we must approve and endorse homosexual behaviour, and that if we don't agree with them, somehow we are bigots at the other end of the spectrum. So there's two ends of the argument, and in the middle, a whole bunch of confusion. Well, tonight I want us to think deeply about this issue. I want us to wrestle with the Bible to understand what God has to say. I want us to come away tonight not being confused about where we stand, not being pigeonholed at the end of the spectrum, but able to communicate a Christian response to this question, a response with clarity, with thoughtfulness, and to respond in such a way that is loving and gospel-centred. So let's pray tonight that God can help us to do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word and are struck by your holiness, by your awesomeness. Father, we want to commit to you this issue of homosexuality. We pray that you'll help us tonight as we look at your word. We pray that you would speak to us. Help us to formulate a response that is loving and gospel-centered. Help us to think through Jesus and what he has done for us. Father, we pray that you will continue to shape us by your word. Amen. Well, tonight we are dealing with a very personal and sensitive topic. It's likely in a crowd of the size of us that there are those amongst us who this is a big issue. It's likely that there are people amongst us who have had a homosexual experience or who feel same-sex attraction. And it's also likely that many of us here tonight have people close to us who are homosexual, whether it be friends or family, brothers, sisters, sons and daughters, people at work, people at school, people at uni. Now, we will have a time at the end of tonight for you to ask questions and also to ask anonymous questions, if you'd like, through text message. But first of all, I want to, in a sense, put all those things aside. I want to look together at some key texts in the Bible, understanding them, finding out what God has to say about relationships, about sex, and about holiness. So if you just turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. As was common in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, would often come to Jesus to ask him questions, to try and catch him out. In Matthew 19, the issue that they bring to Jesus is one of divorce and marriage. That's a little different from our topic tonight, but I think that as Jesus answers their question, he also helps us to think through our response to homosexuality. So Matthew 19, starting at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" So pressed on his views on marriage, Jesus goes back to some passages from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and he makes three points. Point one, in verse 4, "In the beginning, God made humanity male and female." Jesus here is quoting Genesis 1:27. "God has made us male and female." He has made us sexual beings with a different sexuality. Not just a different sexuality, but with a complementary sexuality. Point two, Jesus says that because of this, because of our complementary sexuality, verse 5, we leave our mum and our dad, we become united with someone of the opposite sex, and we become one flesh with them. Here Jesus is reminding those Pharisees that God has instituted marriage. And it is within marriage that we find the proper expression and fulfillment of sex. In a monogamous and heterosexual union that is so deep that it can be said that two people become one. It is an extraordinary design of God. And point three, verse 6, what God has joined together, let man not separate. What is happening in a marriage when two people come together is not a human arrangement, but it is a divine act. God is bringing two people together and making them one. Notice that for all these three points, Jesus is reminding us that it is all about what God has said and what God has done. Here are three positive, God-centered actions that impact us massively as we think about relationships and marriage and sex and God. And it must be said that homosexual behaviour is in breach of each of these three points. Notice, though, that Jesus does not single out gay sex for condemnation, and neither should we. All I'm saying is that we should affirm the positive nature of what Jesus says. God is good. God designed sex. Sex is good. Marriage is good. Sex in marriage is where sex is supposed to be. Sex in marriage is a profound gift of intimacy and unity between a husband and a wife. And I want to say as clear as I can that if any of us are having sex that is contrary to Jesus' words, that is, if you are having sex before you are married, if you are having sex with someone who you aren't married to, if you are married, if you are having homosexual sex, then you are going against Jesus' explicit and positive teaching on sex and marriage. You are abusing God's good gift of sex. You might think that you're doing it out of love, but you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. It's pretty full on, isn't it? But I've been convinced this week, as I have read and studied and prayed, that I've been convinced that we need to stand against the world's trashing of this good gift. We need to rediscover our wonder and our astonishment that God has given us this profound gift of sex in marriage, joining two to become one, and we should praise God for it. So I wanted to start by looking at these key texts on a positive note, thinking positively about the gift of monogamous heterosexual sex within marriage. Because it's pretty clear that the rest of the Bible's take on homosexuality, on homosexual sex, is pretty bleak. So homosexuality is confronted in only seven texts within the Bible. So we're going to look at a few of them now. Firstly, there are two incidents of God's judgment against homosexuality in the Old Testament, namely in Genesis 18 and 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the story of Gibeah in Judges 19. Both of these are quite similar stories, and I won't go into detail, but in both stories, men arrive in a town and a crowd of men gather to have sex with them. Both towns are judged by God for their sin. Now, the difficulty with applying and understanding this passage is there is a lot more going on in each of these stories than just men wanting to have sex with other men. For example, there is clearly an element of pack rape on view as well. So it's hard from these passages to form a clear view of God's approach to homosexual behaviour. What is clearer are the two passages from Leviticus that particularly cite homosexuality. So our reading, as we heard from Jen, Leviticus 18, and then again a few chapters later in Leviticus 20. Now we need to remember the big picture of the Bible as we come to these passages. God has rescued his people out of Egypt. He's rescued the nation of Israel. He's taking them to his land, the promised land that he's going to give them. And he's giving them his law, telling them how to live as his people. So let's turn to Leviticus. The key to understanding this section of the Levitical law, I think, comes in chapter 19, verse 2. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel, God says, and say to them, be holy because I am holy. Sorry, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. See, God has rescued them. He's set them apart as another nation. He wants them to be holy, just like he is holy. He doesn't want them to be like the nations around them. They are to be different because they are God's rescued people. See, at the start of Leviticus 18, the Lord says to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. So God's people are to be different than the nations around them, and they are to be different in their sexual expression too. The standard for sex, as we heard from Jesus, Genesis 1 and 2, it's pretty clear that the nations around them are in a whole lot of mess with regard to sexuality. Sex with family members, sex with neighbours, sex with animals, homosexual sex. And in verse 29, God says, these things are detestable. In chapter 20, it talks about the punishment for breaking these laws, and God's punishment is death. What are we to make of these verses in Leviticus? I think anyone who pulls out Leviticus 18 in an argument against homosexuality is wrong. We do not live under this law. This was a law for Israel thousands of years ago. But these passages do reveal to us that God's heart is for sex to be used properly and not abused. God's heart is that his people live lives that are responsive to his saving work. So for us as Christians, we live in the light of the cross. That is God's saving work for us. And in response to that, we live holy lives, lives that are different to those around us, lives that are holy and honour Jesus as our King and our Lord. Sex lives that honour Jesus as our King and Lord. Not because our sex lives make us right with God, but because God has made us right in Jesus. So perhaps most helpful to us are the three New Testament texts on homosexuality. Let's turn to Romans 1, which Jen read for us earlier. It's our second reading tonight. One of the big questions that Romans 1 is trying to deal with is the question of, is God righteous and just? Does he care about evil? How are things working out in the world? And part of the answer is that the gospel reveals the wrath of God. Did you see that? Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Our sin against God, our rebellion, our rejection against him is deliberate and culpable. We know that God is there. It is plain to us. But although we know God, we neither glorify him or give thanks to him. And that's a true picture of our world, isn't it? A world that knows that God is there, but it doesn't want to know him. It doesn't want to honour him. So what does God do? His wrath, his anger at our sin is poured out on a corrupt world in the here and now. So he makes the wise become fools. Did you see that in verse 21? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. God gives humanity over to the corruption of their minds. And God also gives them over to the corruption of their hearts. He gives people over to their sinful passions and desires. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. God gives us up to corrupt minds, then our corrupt hearts, and finally, the corruption of our bodies. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. As I said, our sin against God is deliberate and culpable. And God's judgment, when we do that, is to go, okay. And he gives us up to what we truly are, people of corrupt minds and hearts and bodies. Now, you cannot say that in Romans 1, homosexual sex is in any way being celebrated. It is part of the corrupt, fallen world that homosexual sex thrives. And to me, that is one of the great tragedies of our gay Mardi Gras. Every year, thousands of people gather in Sydney to celebrate the judgment of God. Thousands gather to celebrate what Romans 1 clearly tells us is a corruption of people's minds and hearts and bodies. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. How true is that? Our sin is so great that we don't only do these things, but we stand on the side and give approval to those who do it. Well, our final key texts, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. Starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, I won't spend a whole lot of time on this passage because I think it is so clear. It's obvious, isn't it, that The wicked don't belong in God's kingdom. God's the king. It's his kingdom. So don't be deceived. And as he lists some of the groups of people who don't belong in that kingdom, part of them are those who practice homosexuality. But notice verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In the church of Corinth were people who had been doing these things. That is what some of them were. They were outside God's kingdom. But along came Jesus, and Jesus washed them, sanctified them, justified them, made them right before God. So why would you go back to that way of life? You're part of the new kingdom now. So live for the King. The final passage to look at is 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. I won't go through it. But again, Paul is listing the groups of people who have broken God's law and who need the saving work of Jesus. And in that list too is people who practice homosexuality. All these texts are pretty clear, I think. It's overwhelming. God's design is for sex that is good when properly expressed in monogamous heterosexual marriage, and when it's expressed outside that context, and particularly when it's expressed homosexually, it is clearly outside God's design, outside God's kingdom, against God's law, and part of his judgment against the sinful world. Having said all that, a lot of people still distort what I think is the clear teaching of Scripture when it comes to homosexuality. I want to raise some of their arguments so together we can think through how to respond to them. I came up with at least 7 arguments that I hear commonly that people try to mount to do away with what God has clearly revealed in his word. Firstly, it's the question of sexual orientation. Is someone homosexual because of nature? That is, they were created that way. Or is it because of nurture? That is, because of the way that they were raised, the environment in which they live? Is there such a thing as the gay gene? In the video, someone referred to it's a chromosomal thing. Are people hardwired to be homosexual? And the following question is this. If God has designed someone to be gay, how can he turn around and then condemn them for being gay? For some reason, this question keeps coming up as the ultimate smackdown argument against what the Bible has to say. I think some people think that if the gay gene is found and proven, we need to chuck out our Bibles and start again. I think that's a load of rubbish. Firstly, we are all hardwired to be sinful. That's what it is to be human. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Our natural orientation is always towards ourself, not to God. King David said this in Psalm 51. Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We all have sinful genes. And that's why Jesus came to rescue us, because we can't rescue ourselves. Secondly, I think if you have an orientation or an urge, it doesn't make it right to act on it. I'm a heterosexual guy. I find women attractive. My natural state is to want to have as much sex with as many attractive women as possible. Yet no one agrees that I should do that. I have a wife and I have children. That God says that what is best for me, what is best for my wife, what is best for my children, what is best for our church, what is best for my family and my friends, what is best for those other women, is that I honour what the Bible says and enjoy sex within the confines of his design. I'd be an idiot if I said that my heterosexual urges and orientation somehow trump the revealed will of God. Why should homosexuality be any different? A second argument. Well, what about love? If you're not hurting anyone else, what's wrong with it? It's a big one for us too, don't we? We hear it all the time. Surely God is okay with committed homosexual couples in a lifelong, loving, monogamous relationship. No one should care what happens in the privacy of someone's bedroom. I've even heard pro-homosexual Christians argue that Jesus himself said we should love our neighbour as ourself. Jesus is pro-love. God is love. How can he be opposed to a love relationship? I think again that it is simply an absurd position. Just before Jesus says, love your neighbour as yourself, he says, love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The command to love God trumps everything else. It trumps our relationship. It trumps loving our neighbour. And Jesus is very clear. We love God by obeying his commands. So we must obey his clear commands to us, and that includes his commands regarding our sexuality. You might think that you're not hurting anyone else. You might think that you are being loving, but you could easily be living contrary to the revealed will of God. A third argument. Since you're a sinner too, who are you to call out others on their sin? This seems to come up fairly frequently when this topic is discussed. As the topic heats up, it's a question of, well, who are you? Are you perfect? Get the plank out of your own eye before you come and deal with my speck. You're a sinner too. To which we have to say, yes, of course. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Of course we are. But Christians aren't just sinners. We are repentant sinners. We are sinners who have realised that we are out of step with God. We've repented, we've turned back to God, we've asked for forgiveness, and we live lives of constant repentance. A fourth argument. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. There's a famous book that was written in the 70s called Jesus' Teaching on Homosexuality. When you open it up, it's got blank pages inside. Very clever. But again, it's just a ridiculous argument. Jesus may not have said anything about homosexuality explicitly, but I don't think that proves anything. Jesus didn't teach on bestiality, and I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't pro-bestiality. Jesus didn't teach anything against incest, but I don't think anyone wants to take that to say, well, if he didn't say anything about it, let's go for it. It's absurd. Now, I'm not saying and I'm not comparing bestiality and incest with homosexuality. What I'm trying to do is just show from this argument that if you apply it across Jesus' teaching to see if it sticks, it simply doesn't stack up. And if anything, we do have Jesus' clear words in Matthew 19. His words on sex, sex within marriage. And even in Matthew 15, Jesus is clearly against sexual immorality. That is, any sex that is outside of God's design. The next argument. Some animals have same-sex relations, so if it's in nature, it must be natural. These are often reported in the media as scientists make these groundbreaking discoveries that, you know, some species of penguin have been found to engage in homosexual behaviour. And they're often reported as, look, it happens in nature, so it must be okay. But even then, it is just a bizarre argument to assert. It ignores completely that humanity is different. You know that when a praying mantis is mating, the female bites off the head of the male and eats it? We don't use that as an example of what we do. Just because stuff happens in nature does not make it right or good or God's design for humanity. Next argument. That the homosexuality condemned by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is a different type of homosexuality than we see today. This is a big argument in Christian circles. Some think that in Paul's day, the only homosexual sex that was being had was either violent or offensive, that it was prostitution, it was exploitative, and it was non-consensual. And clearly, Paul would be against that, wouldn't he? Something that Paul just simply wasn't exposed to or didn't even think of the possibility of a lifelong committed homosexual relationship. And if he did, he would have affirmed that. I've got to say that at a scholarly level, this has almost been conclusively shown to be false. There is pottery and other artifacts that have been found that show men engaging in homosexual sex thousands of years ago that is neither violent nor dominating. There are documents that show that these relationships existed back then and that they were consensual. It is not a new thing for us. I think part of the problem lies in our translation. So in the passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6, it referred to male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. I think the words that are actually being referred to are trying to capture both men who are engaging in homosexual sex. I think the ESV is more helpful at this point. It renders it men who practice homosexuality. Finally, the argument about self-control. It's an argument that suggests that sexual experience is indispensable to humanness. That sexual desire is so strong, it's uncontrollable. That asking someone who is homosexual to suppress their urges is unfair and too high a penalty to pay. Well, what can we say to that? Well, Jesus was a man, the perfect man, and he was single. He did not need to be sexually expressive to be fully human. And secondly, desire is controllable. To imply that humans cannot control themselves is to demean humanity to the level of animals. No, God clearly urges us to have self-control. Self-control for humans and especially for Christians. One of the fruits of the Spirit is the fruit of self-control. And we should honour people, many amongst us, who are practicing self-control as we speak. Well, they are some of my responses to some of the most common arguments we find as people try and sideline the clear word of God on this issue. And maybe we can pick up on some of them during our question time. The last thing I want to do tonight is address the topic of the gospel, homosexuals and church at five. As I said from the start, Matthew 19 gives such a positive and rich understanding of God and of sex. I think it's clear from the text that we've looked at tonight that homosexuality is a deviation from that right view of sex. But what does the gospel, what does the saving news of Jesus say to someone who's an active homosexual? What does the gospel have to say to someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction? Firstly, the gospel is good news of a new beginning. Jesus comes to set us free from sin. By dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus provides forgiveness. Forgiveness for those who trust him and freedom to live for God. But in order to live, we have to die. We die to self. We die to our pleasures. We do this by trusting God and he gives us a new beginning. Secondly, the gospel is good news of a new community. Here is a community, a church who offers support and compassion and love. Here is a community that is different to the homosexual community. It is a community that struggles with sin, all sin, whatever it might be. It's a community that is honest and open and loving. It's a community of people who are willing to be shaped by God and by His Word. And finally, the gospel is good news of a new world. Jesus wants sex within marriage or abstinence. If you are struggling with homosexuality, can you expect healing or a cure or change? I don't know, and I can't say. Is the origin of homosexuality genetic or cultural? Is it inherited or learned? Is it nature or nurture? I don't know. But it is clear that some who do put their trust in Jesus do experience a complete reversal. But for others, it may be a gradual or partial change. But what we do know is this. God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The gospel is good news of a new world where those with sexual struggles and those who have difficulty in this area will be fixed by God in that new world. And finally, what can I say to those rest of us at Church at Five? Like I said at the start, we need to cut out any hint of homophobia. We need to end any kind of hostility or fear or ridicule. We need to repent of this evil way of thinking. We also need to minister to our homosexual friends and family with the gospel of Jesus. They are not outside the kingdom of God because of their homosexuality. They are outside the kingdom of God because they do not trust in Jesus. So we should address their need to hear the gospel first. If an openly homosexual couple was to come into our midst, what would we do? I doubt that we would sit down and talk to them about their sexuality. Just like if someone came in who was a liar, we would not sit down with them and talk to them about lying and their need to stop. Of course not. We want everyone to hear and understand the gospel, what God has done for them in Jesus. We need to stop putting homosexuality on the top of the list of sins that God doesn't like. People who engage in homosexuality are not in their own category of sinfulness. God doesn't hate homosexuals. His son, Jesus, died for them, taking the wrath and the punishment that they deserve so that they can be forgiven, just like the rest of us. And let us, together, keep coming back to God's word. Let's keep being shaped by God's word in how we can live in response to Him. Well, we might just have an opportunity for questions. If you are in need of questions, sorry, Kylie, can you just grab my phone from the back table? I've disabled my contacts in my phone, so if you want to send me a message, I'm not going to know that it's you. Send it to that phone number. But any questions that tonight's raised... Sure. Tim's just suggested that we'll sing a song. It might be an opportunity to just think through some questions and maybe send a text. Because if anyone whips out the phone, we're all going to know that it's you. So we might just do that for a few minutes. You might want to fill out some welcome slips. The musos can come up, and I'll come back in a few minutes and unpack any questions that we've got. I'm clearly way too short for this. So I've got a few questions already. Are there any others? The phone number's just going to come up again. Are there any other kind of verbal ones before I get into... Thanks, Rhonda.
The scriptures say that I'm a
question. Everyone hear that question? I'll repeat it because I don't really know the answer yet. Levitical law was talking about don't marry your wife's sister. And how do we understand that? Right? Yep. And how do we understand Jacob? Jacob marries Leah and then Rachel, the sister of Leah. That's a really good question, and it's probably part of what I'm going to tackle next week. Next week we're looking at, does God hate women? And we're going to be wrestling through some of those difficult Old Testament passages where it seems like women are being dealt a really hard deal. Part of it, I think, as well, maybe not in Jacob's case, but bound up in a lot of those relationships was the family lines, the land that belonged to certain families, those kind of things. So there are, given at different points, seemingly an escape clause, I guess, for people to work through some of those issues where it seems to confuse what God's revealed intention is. So it's quite a difficult area, but we will unpack it a bit next week. Part of it too is that the law that came, the clear law of God came in Leviticus was after that had happened. But then we still need to wrestle through people like David, who has multiple wives, Solomon, who has 1,000 wives and, or whatever, hundreds of wives and concubines and stuff. We'll deal with that next week because it is a bit of a complex area. Any other questions before I get into these ones? Sorry? Yes, you can always email me anytime with any questions that you have. One of the questions I've got is, a homosexual Christian says that it is not sin. What does that mean for that individual? So someone who is a confessing Christian, someone who says that they put their trust in Jesus, but who is still engaging in homosexual sex. I want to make that a clear distinction. Homosexual behaviour and homosexual attraction are two different things. And I don't think we want to go anywhere near condemning people who have an attraction and are trying to deal with that and deal with that appropriately. So I'm assuming in this question that it is someone who is continuing to act, behave sexually, homosexually. Is that person saved, I guess, is the question. My concern is always that God is very clear on the sinfulness of that action, and God doesn't want us to persist in our sin. That is unrepentant sin, a sin that we continue to not deal with, whether it's sexual or what else. There's a big warning in the Bible that is just not on. It is not compatible for a Christian to be stuck in unrepentant sin. And this is what I'm trying to encourage us to be, a community of believers who struggle openly with these things. I don't mean you need to come out the front and tell us what you're struggling with, but within a small group or within a prayer triplet or with a friend, to confess a struggle, to confess a sin, and to get their assistance in dealing with it is a great thing. And that's the community that God has called us to be. So I want to encourage someone who might be stuck in a behaviour, stuck in unrepentant sin. I want to warn you that is not what God wants. The warning is that you may come under the judgment of God because of that. So if that is you, or if that's someone that you know, then I want to encourage you to speak to someone about that and confess it before God and repent of it. Yep. Yep. There are a lot of complexities with stuff like sex changes, all of those things. I want to keep pressing us to think, what is God's revealed will for us in his word. What is his best? His best is continuing to be a man and a woman coming together in marriage and enjoying sex in that relationship. We might unpack some of those issues a bit further, like over echo in conversation. But that is a very complex kind of area to deal with, I think. This question, how do we rebuke one another in love about homophobia when we are doing it not only because it's ungodly, because it's something that affects us personally? That is, someone we know is homosexual. Do we leave that up to someone else? I would encourage you to deal with that. I think homophobia is an awful sin, and it's just so unloving to those around us who struggle with it or have family members with it. I would encourage you to quietly take that person aside and say, look, that joke that you made is inappropriate, and have you thought about that? And, you know, just help them to understand how hurtful that can be. I don't think it matters that if you're the one who knows someone or if you're struggling with it. I think we just need to call each other on that kind of behaviour. It's just not on. Any others? I've got one more in here. Are there any good books to read on how to care for and share the gospel with people who are close to us and also homosexual, especially those who have renounced Christianity? There are a few good books available. Pure Sex, which is a book by Tony Payne and Philip Jensen, which is often on the bookshelf, is a great book thinking about sex generally, and it's got a great chapter on homosexuality as well. That can be something that could be helpful. There's also a book called What Some of You Were, which is a bunch of mainly testimonies of people who have come out of that homosexual lifestyle, or people who, there are a few accounts of people who are married to someone who's homosexual, usually the wife, the guy who's been homosexual. That can be a helpful resource to use. But I want to keep encouraging us to think through that the need of those people is to hear the gospel. It is not any use to us for people, us to convince them to stop acting homosexually, because then that's just complete morality and it's been divorced from the gospel. So what's the point? They're still not in a relationship with God. I want to keep challenging us to think, you know, for that person, you want to just put that issue aside and say, look, let's deal with God, and then the rest will follow. There's a great section in Simply Christianity when we're looking at the idea of repentance. The original Greek word is metanoia, which is change your mind. A lot of people get through Simply Christianity and kind of start thinking through the implications. If I do become a Christian, I've got to change this and that, and what do I do about my family and all this kind of stuff. We want to say at that point, no, change your mind, come back to God, ask for his forgiveness, trust in Jesus, and the rest of that stuff can get unpacked and follow later. And I think for someone who is struggling with homosexuality, or maybe not even struggling with homosexuality, they still need to change their mind about God, come to him in repentance, and then in time, we'll go through the Bible and work through some of these issues and look at the arguments and wrestle through it together. But we want to keep coming back to the gospel at first importance. Like I said, you know, if someone came in who is doing something that is against God morally, you know, someone who's lying or stealing, it's absurd that we deal with that and not tell them the gospel. You know, the first point is tell them the gospel, share Jesus with them, and they'll, as they put their trust in Jesus, they'll stop doing those things in time. Any other questions? Look, tonight's been pretty full on. It's a bit different to what we do, I guess, week by week. I just want to encourage us to keep having these conversations. Let's talk about it together. If you are struggling with anything, come and chat with us. If tonight you feel that I've dealt with this issue insensitively, I want to apologise. I want to say that I'm trying to be true to God's word and bring God's word to bear for all of us. But come and chat with me if that's an issue for you. Let's continue these conversations. We put our trust in a great king, a king who brings forgiveness and cleansing and hope and new life. And we want to keep proclaiming that loudly and clearly here at Church at Five. So next week, does God hate women? See you then. Not here at the school.